Good morning, church family. Selamat Hari Sabbat. Did you pick it up? Happy Sabbath to all of you. That's in Malay. It is a beautiful Sabbath day, isn't it? And it's good. It's good to see people that we can't call them old members. They're too young. But it's good to see Denny and Julie and little Winston. Bless your hearts. Anyways, I woke up this morning way too early, much too early, and there was a heaviness of heart as I contemplated and anticipated what God has laid on my heart for us this morning. And I guess it's very similar to the experience I had this week. As you know, I hang out once in a while with a couple guys that have the need for speed. And they like cars that are fast, and I do too. I just can't afford the kind of cars that they drive. I wish I could. I've driven some of them. But I was over at this little shop where they work on their cars, and there are many different categories of cars, race cars there. There are your full SCCA approved race cars, mostly sports cars or sedans like BMWs and Porsches and Triumphs and Nissans and that kind of stuff. And then there are categories that are more for guys, you know, like me who can't really afford the expensive cars, but they can pretend like they're race car drivers. They want to be race car drivers. But there are certain qualifications if you want to do time trials or if you want to do just doing a rally-type race. There are certain qualifications that you have to have to do that, and you have to make sure that your car passes a certain inspection. You have to have, you know, if you're in a certain class, you have to have a roll cage, a partial roll cage. If you're in another class, you have to have a full roll cage. If you're in one class, you can get by with just a three-point seat belt. If you're in another class, it's a 4-point, and sometimes if you're in the higher class, it's a 5-point. So one of my friends that I know has been racing Porsches for a number of years, just as in a club, just doing rallies and things like that. I noticed that he had sitting on the counter there some interesting boxes. One of them was a helmet, which immediately I knew that he was stepping up to a higher category of racing. And then there was a box with a 5-point harness. Now, 4-point harness is what I'm accustomed to seeing, but a 5-point harness means really serious stuff. And so I said, "So, it looks like you're stepping up, man." He goes, "Yeah." He says, "I decided that I'm gonna get into a category of racing that's a little bit more dangerous and a little faster, and I need to have a 5-point harness." Well, I got to thinking about that this morning, and as I was talking to the Lord and reading the scriptures again, I realized that as we get into Matthew chapter, actually 11 and 12 and even 13, we're in a 5-point harness type of passage of Scripture. So let's buckle up and let's turn to the Word of God, okay? We're in a 5-point harness here. And God has a wonderful message for us that is so relevant and so timeless. And we often think, well, you know, Jesus lived in a different time of this world's history, and things were easier and slower, and you know, there was really less stress in his life, and he had it pretty easy. Wrong. He had it pretty tough. And I didn't realize, you know, as I read this passage, how tough really Jesus had it. Because, you know, sometimes we tend to feel sorry for ourselves. You know, we're living in the last days. Oh, really scary. You know, things are really bad. You know, we really need something special. We need that 5-point harness. We got to wear the helmet. We got to make sure we have a full roll cage because things are really bad now. They're worse than when Jesus was on this earth. Wrong. Wrong again. Jesus had to deal with exactly the same dynamics that we do today. In fact, even worse. He didn't get by easy, like some of us might think. Jesus was living in a time of this world's history that was a pivotal time in the history of not only the earth, but in the plan of salvation. And there were people in his day that we would classify them as legalists. And so here in this passage of Scripture, we find Jesus in chapter 12, all that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Okay, so far so good, right? Got a problem with that? No, I don't. But the Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, look. Look, everybody look. Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Did you get it? They are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. You see, well, legalists, they've always been with us. If you go back through history, as we have, we've gone clear back into the Old Testament, and we have discovered that there are always those who seek to work out their own salvation by works. In every walk of life, in every aspect of society, from the beginning of time, there are those who have set themselves up as the ones who know it all, and they hold everybody else accountable to their level of knowledge and understanding. But you know, I've discovered, and it's been an interesting, kind of an enlightening experience. My wife has discovered that you don't have to be a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Catholic or a Protestant to be a legalist. That legalists love to create ways to make life more difficult for themselves and for others. In her business, it's those who write the policies. Huh? And if you know what I'm talking about here, these are people who like to sit in committee meetings and they love to write policy handbooks. You see, that's just what they enjoy doing. And they spend countless hours in committee meetings hashing out the policy books. And then they want to make sure that everybody gets one of those policy books, depending on how much time they spend in committee. And then they like to make sure that they check on everybody to make sure that they're following the policies correctly. They love to be in charge and to police the policies of business. In fact, as I've observed, not just in my wife's business, but even in my own business in the church, that there are people who enjoy the idea or the concept of catching someone who didn't follow the policy. And so the fact is, as long as we live here on this earth, and I've come to this realization, even though I don't like the idea of it, as long as we live here on this sinful earth, there will always be those who seek to govern and to lord over others. And it doesn't matter if it's in the business world, it doesn't matter if it's in the church, it doesn't matter if it's in society in general, there are people who just thrive on writing policies and then making sure that everybody follows them to the T. Jesus' ministry was not exempt from this harassment of policymakers, legalists. In fact, Jesus identifies throughout the scriptures, but even in the Gospels here more so, he identifies that his mission was to set free the captives. To build the kingdom of heaven, part of that was to set free the captives. Set free those who are bound up by the legalism, the tyrants of policies, those who were hostage of sin and death. Jesus came to set them free. Jesus also came to set those free who were sick physically or emotionally. Jesus came to cast out those demons that kept people's lives hostage. And Jesus also, obviously, in this passage of Scripture, came to set society and religious people free from the tyranny of legalism. And as we discover here in this passage of Scripture, it is the religious leaders who are the tyrants. It is the religious leaders who are the legalists. They always, it seems, were majoring in minors. Strict obedience to man's made rules. Dress, eat, holy days, washings, how you wash your hand. Make sure you had to do it just right. And one of the areas that they probably enjoyed controlling the most was how to keep God's holy day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath keeping in the time of Jesus, during the life of Jesus, had become so rigid and so restricted that its true beauty, the true beauty and the true joy of the Sabbath was eclipsed. It was eclipsed by the laws, the rules, and the man-made regulations of the legalists, the policymakers. And, of course, we find here that they were not only making the rules, but they were willing to police the rules. And so they have Jesus cornered. And they ask him the question, why do your disciples break the Sabbath? Now, Jesus could have gotten into a long discussion with them. He could have gotten into a heavy debate with them. And they could have spent probably the next few years debating how to keep God's holy Sabbath. But it's interesting to me that Jesus answers by using the Bible. I like that. Jesus goes to the Old Testament and he uses the example of David. When David was fleeing from Saul, David and his men went into the temple to find some kind of safety, and they were hungry. And in the process of going into the temple, they came across the holy bread, the shewbread that was dedicated to the Lord. It was holy bread, and nobody was allowed to eat it except the Levites. And even they had to go through a very special process of how they went about eating that bread. And Jesus says, well, listen, here's David, the great king of Israel, went into the temple. And what did he do in the temple? He ate the bread, the holy, sanctified bread. He broke the law. Not only that, he goes on to say, the priests, and he's, of course, referring to not only the priests of the Old Testament, he's referring to the priests of that time, break the Sabbath. Because they work in the temple on the Sabbath. Well, so far so good. But I like this part of Jesus' response. I like it when he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, but, guess what? I am greater than the temple. Whoa. Excuse me. Solomon's temple was the most holy of holies. Even to this day in Israel, it is considered holy ground. How dare you desecrate or speak of the temple being common? How dare Jesus refer to himself as being greater than the temple? They missed it. They missed the whole concept. They missed the idea that all the sacrifices and all the special events that took place in the temple was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Lamb of God, the pure, unblemished sacrifice. It was all pointing to the day when Christ would come and offer his temple, his body, for the remission of our sins, so that we might have the hope of eternal life. They didn't even get it, folks. They were so far out of sync with the plan of salvation that they were focused on the legalism, all the rules that they had made up to make sure that the Sabbath was kept holy. And Jesus said, guess what, guys? I'm greater than the temple. In fact, guys, I was here before the temple came. In fact, I am the one who created the holy Sabbath day. Do you get it? I was there and I was the one that created the Sabbath. Therefore, guess what? I'm in control. I'm the power behind the Sabbath day. And so here are my rules. Boy, he's taking their paradigm and just twisting it around and turning it on its head. And these guys, you can just see them all over there. You know, they've got their robes gathered around, tied around. And you know, when somebody's not comfortable with what you're saying, what often do they do? You ever notice that? Body language. Oh, so tell us about the Sabbath, Jesus. What are your rules? And what does he say to them? I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Mercy? You know, there's something I discovered. The people that have bought into legalism, people that have been bitten by the ravenous concept of legalism, they don't even understand the concept of mercy. Because if you have a God who is standing there over you, waiting for you to just step over the line so he can beat you into the ground, you do not serve a merciful God, do you? You serve a God who's just waiting for you to just trip up once so that he can blast you into Never Never Land. But Jesus said that he desired mercy rather than sacrifice. He preferred mercy over sacrifice. That's the first point that we need to understand about what Jesus is talking about as far as the rules of the Sabbath. The second one is, he says, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I created it, and I brought it into existence. Therefore, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The third, well, it's just actually not the third one yet. The idea is then, if Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, guess what? I own the Sabbath, guys. Now, mind you, these guys are still standing there going, I don't buy this. We don't buy this guy because, you know, he's saying things that are so contrary to our thinking and to our philosophy and to our policies and to our laws that this man has got to be of the devil. This man has got to be a heretic. I own the Sabbath. The third one is that Jesus points out in this passage of Scripture is, here's the guiding principle of the Sabbath keeping. As I said before, mercy. Number two, I'm the Creator, I'm the Savior, I'm the one that really you ought to be worshiping. Third, it is good. We need to do good on Sabbath. And what does Jesus do after he says that? He turns and he performs a miracle. Not only does he perform a miracle which was not according to the laws or the policies of the Pharisees, it was actually in direct violation of their laws, but he performs that miracle where? In the temple. Not only was he stomping all over their policies, but he was saying, guess what? I'm going to do this not only in Jerusalem, but I'm going to do it in the holy temple, the sacred temple, just to really make that punch hit. Just so you'll remember that I'm the one that is the temple of God. I'm the one that is the Holy One of Israel. I am the one who is the Son of God. I am the Savior of mankind. I have come to do away with the temple and the sacrifices because I am the temple. And I'm also the one that created the Sabbath. Oh, man. I mean, just picture yourself there. This row of guys, you know, with their long robes and their little prayer boxes on their foreheads, you know, and their arms folded. And it was probably just like clockwork. They probably just went like this, and they walked out in a row. It's like little penguins, you know. They just walked out. They were not going to listen to another word that Jesus said. In fact, what does the Scriptures tell us? It says that they, verse 14 of chapter 12, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. They hated him so much. They hated his words so much that they wanted to kill him. So we find Jesus here, and I believe that Matthew is trying to make a point here, and he's making the point quite well. First of all, we know Matthew talks about this concept of building the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is about the business of building the kingdom of heaven. And he's about the business of showing people what the kingdom of heaven is all about. But when you begin to live in the Spirit, when you begin to follow the will of God, when you begin to live in the kingdom, guess what happens? You come in direct conflict with the kingdom of this earth. It's natural. It's just inevitable that it will happen. And that's what happens to Jesus. So we see here in this passage of Scripture, also in Matthew chapter 11 and also 11 and 12, we see something happening here. First of all, the Pharisees reject the words of Jesus. They reject His paradigm. They reject this concept of the kingdom of heaven, this concept that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the religious leaders, they plot to kill Him. We see a movement here, a transition going on. And Jesus even finds that His own hometown, they reject Him. Why is that not surprising? After all, this was just the little Jesus that worked down in the carpenter's shop. And how could He be some great prophet? How could He be the Son of God? We know all about Jesus. He lived among us, didn't He? He's just one of the kids. He's one of the locals, one of the local yokels. You know, come on. And you're trying to tell us that you're the Son of God? You're trying to tell us that you are the Lord of the Sabbath? You're trying to tell us that you've come to establish a kingdom of heaven? So Jesus was not accepted even by His own townspeople. He was rejected. And then in verse 46, if you want to look, we find something very interesting here in verse 46 of chapter 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside. They wanted to speak to Him, and someone told Him, "Your mother and your brother are standing outside waiting to speak to you." And He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Woo. Wow. Of course, as the story goes, His brothers and His mother, for a moment there, actually thought Jesus had really lost it. I mean, after all, He was their son and He was their brother. So Jesus didn't even have the approval of His own family at times. You ever felt that? You ever been there? Not comfortable, is it? I mean, come on, let's face it. We all like to have the support of our own family, don't we? We like to have mom and dad approving of us. Even when mom and dad aren't there, we still want somehow to have that approval, don't we? We want the approval of grandma and grandpa. We want the approval of our siblings. We want the approval of the people in our town, the people on our block. We want the approval of those who we deem to be important to us in life. And yet, when we come into the kingdom of heaven, we will come into conflict with those sometimes that we hold the closest to us and love the most. And Jesus had that same dilemma. In fact, in this story, we find that if you look in the other Gospels, you'll discover that even the disciples of Jesus, it says, began to go away. Even those who claimed to be His followers decided that they were going to separate themselves because of what He was saying was so radical and so contrary to the paradigm that they understood. And remember, Jesus said, "Well, you know, okay, so are you going to leave me too?" Okay, that's all right. You can leave me too. He's giving them permission. They can go. You may leave if you want to leave. Because Jesus was so secure in His relationship with His Heavenly Father that it didn't matter what was going on around Him. It didn't matter if He didn't have the approval of those that He loved the most or who were the closest to Him, because He had such a close connection with His Heavenly Father that He was fulfilling the will of God. And that is all that mattered to Him. I guess the one that probably burns the most and stings the most in the life of Jesus is when in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going back to 11, but we discover that John the Baptist sends his own disciples. John's in prison, remember? He gets put in prison because he's speaking out against the king and the royalty, and so they put him in prison to silence him, and he's there in prison, and he doesn't understand why God's allowing him to be in prison, so he sends some of his disciples to check Jesus out. And he says to his disciples, "Ask Jesus if He's really the Messiah." This is the man that said, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." This is the one who baptized him in the Jordan River and saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now suddenly he's going, "Wow, do we need to look for another Messiah? Are you really the Messiah?" That must have hurt. Think of your very best friend, your closest friend, which, by the way, was his cousin. John the Baptist. But think of a time in your life when you were in great tribulation and great suffering, and everybody was leaving you, and your closest friend, the one that you thought you could count on the most, says, you know, I'm not too sure about you. I'm not too sure about you. Are you for real? Are you really what you say you are? And what does Jesus reply? He says, well, just stick around for a little while and observe. What do you see? And then go back and tell John what you have seen. If you're going to obey the leading of God's Spirit, you need to accept this one fact, that people will be offended and will reject the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is and always will be in conflict with the kingdom of this world. If you are spirit-led, you must not allow fear to control your decisions. If you are spirit-led, you will offend those who are driven by the flesh. If you are spirit-led, do not expect the applause of your friends or your family or those closest to you. It's obvious here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus offended many, many people. Because you see, the gospel is an offense to those who believe that they can work out their own salvation. It's an offense to anyone who believes that they can become sinless or perfect without Jesus. I remember a number of years ago, probably about 20 years ago, I went to an interview to be a pastor of a church. And during that interview, about halfway through the interview, we were asking questions. I was asking the board questions, and they were asking me questions. You know, we were kind of checking each other out. And the head elder said this very interesting, this one thing. We just want a pastor who meets our needs. What he was really saying is, we want a pastor who we can control. Yeah. And that was what I felt in my heart. Needless to say, I didn't take that call. But I found out afterwards that that congregation had been through 3 pastors in 2 years. What's the issue? What's the issue? Jesus wasn't even into the first year of his ministry, or he was actually probably into his second year of his ministry. And already the religious leaders were ready to kill him. His family had somewhat distanced themselves. His disciples were walking off, and everybody around him was questioning his validity, was questioning, is he really the Messiah? When we're motivated by fear, fear of not meeting the expectations of others, of not being accepted by others, of the fear of controlling people who want to control us. If we operate by the fear of our family and our friends and their acceptance of us, if we operate by the fear of breaking man's rules, then we are on shifty ground and we are not really listening to the Spirit's leading. We're operating in fear rather than in the Spirit. The only thing that mattered to Jesus was this. Was he obeying the will of his Father? I got to thinking about that. Because let's be honest, all of us at some point in our lives want everybody to be happy with us. That's just a natural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And we'll do anything sometimes to make sure that everybody loves us and is happy with us. It's human nature. But it also puts us in very dangerous ground. Because let me tell you, a time is coming. A time is coming, according to God's word, when you, as a believer, as a follower in Jesus Christ, when you, as a person who is led by the Spirit of God, you will be offending everybody around you. Everybody. Jesus foretold that in Matthew chapter 24. You will be offending everybody. And if the driving force in your life is to make everybody happy, to make everybody smile at you and pat you on the back, then guess what? You're on a slippery slope. You're in trouble. Just a couple things. Check this out. Beware when man-made rules become more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a slippery slope. Beware when man-made rules matter more than people. That's a slippery slope. Beware when arguing becomes more important than ministry. That's a slippery slope. Because I'll tell you something right now. There's nothing that legalists love more than to debate. I've learned that in my own life. It's like, okay, let's debate this one now, and we'll spend about 2 hours and 45 minutes. And we'll see, we still won't be on the same page. Debate. Beware of people who will go to any extent to silence the truth. Because I can assure you that the day is coming when we, the body of Christ, we will offend the world. We will offend our neighbors. We will offend those who want to live in the flesh and live according to the regulations and the policies of this world. And if you're afraid to offend people for the sake of the gospel, then you're on a slippery slope. Jesus was not afraid. He didn't go out to try to defend people. He wasn't some obnoxious guy who was trying to go around making everybody angry at him. Just his very presence and just the philosophy that he lived his life by, the guidelines that he lived by, the will of his heavenly Father, put him in direct conflict with the rules, the policies, and the regulations and the laws of this world, man-made laws. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I prefer mercy over sacrifice. If you understand that, you will better understand the kingdom of heaven. God bless us as we continue to seek His counsel, His guidance. God bless us as we continue to be led by His Holy Spirit here at Point Loma, individually and collectively. Let us never, never compromise. Let us never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is salvation.